I want to call your attention this afternoon to the book of Acts, chapter 8, and looking in particular at verse 4. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. In the book of Genesis chapter 11, we read that it was not God's will and purpose that the human race should stay in one place on the earth. Though that was their intent and their best effort to build a Tower of Babel, keep everyone in one big nation, one world order, we might say. But the Lord scattered the human race, dividing the people into languages, nations, from that point forward to this day. And as with the whole human race in Genesis chapter 11, so with the church at Jerusalem here in Acts chapter 8. It was not God's will that the New Testament church should remain all gathered in Jerusalem, in one central city and place. As the Lord dispersed the people at the Tower of Babel, likewise He dispersed the church at Jerusalem. And that's the term that is used. It might be translated that way in verse 1, where it says, Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all dispersed, scattered abroad, it says, in these different regions. The Lord used this great persecution, as it's called there in verse 1, to accomplish this scattering, this dispersing of the believers. And though it says that the apostles remained in Jerusalem there in verse 1, and obviously others remained with them, there was a church that continued in Jerusalem and that was the subject of further persecution. Even after Stephen, the church in Jerusalem didn't all leave. We don't know how many or what percentage, but some were obviously left along with the apostles. We see that many, perhaps the majority, were scattered abroad, all around Judea and Samaria. And so verse 2 here concludes the account of chapter 2 of the death of Stephen, his martyrdom, and there was a burial and lamentation for him. Verse 3 goes on to tell us something of the intensity of this persecution, and who the chief persecutor became, or who the chief persecutor was. It was Saul. It's as if he had gotten a taste of blood at the martyrdom of Stephen, and now is in hot pursuit. There was no safe place as long as Saul was around. He was, it says, making havoc, injuring, making ruin of the church in Jerusalem. The Saul of Tarsus that we see in this context before his conversion is a hate-filled Pharisee, a despiser of Christ, a ruthless, savage kind of a man. Hating Christ and all who named Christ, they were not safe in their homes. It says, verse 3, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house. He did not even spare women. It says that he hauled, and that's just an old-fashioned, old English way of saying to haul, hauling men and women, it says, committed them to prison. So this was the intensity of the persecution. What should the people do? Well, at least those who could and those who should fled for their lives. They were scattered. And again, verse 1 mentions the regions of Judea and Samaria. So Judea would be sort of like the region surrounding Jerusalem. We might think of that as their state in our modern arrangement of things. Samaria would be the state next door, the state to the north. A little bit later we read that they did not even stay there in that close by. Over in chapter 11, in verse 19, it says, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus. This is much further to the north. And of course, Cyprus, an island out in the Mediterranean Sea, and Antioch in Syria. They went to these foreign lands preaching the word. And it says at this point, to none but unto the Jews only, at least in those regions. Some writers think that it was at this time that some went as far as Damascus in Syria. And that would explain, if true, why when Saul is chasing down believers, he goes as far as Damascus. And there's a believer there named Ananias, and obviously many others. So, we read here in verse 4, therefore, and this is picking up on the account from verse 1, that this is the consequence. So then, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Wherever they went, I mean, they were scattered in these many different places, and in as many different places, wherever they went, wherever they landed, wherever they went about, they preached the word. And of course, the word here means the gospel, the message of Christ, the way of salvation. No doubt it's the account of Christ, his person, his work, the things that had happened so recently in Jerusalem with the Lord Jesus Christ. But the word preaching here is an interesting term. It is simply the word gospel in its verb form. And though we don't use the word gospel in a verb form quite like this, this is what we might say to sort of get the punch here. They went everywhere gospeling. And the word gospel, of course, simply means the good news, the glad tidings. They went everywhere good newsing. glad tidying or tiding, whatever the right word is there. In a way, this is one of the most amazing and instructive verses in all of the book of Acts. And let me just make a few observations on it here by God's grace this afternoon. Perhaps the first thing, as well as the last thing that we ought to observe here, is how that God brought good out of evil. Persecution was a bad thing in and of itself. The persecution, the stoning of Stephen, the imprisonment, the awful and ugly treatment of Christians by Saul and others like him was in itself bad news. But it was in God's purpose the occasion for the further spreading of the good news. And this is God's method. This is the unsearchable wisdom of God, that he takes these bad things and brings good out of them. He's been doing that ever since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. One of the great statements there in the book of Genesis is when Joseph says to his brothers who sold him into slavery, "You meant it all for evil, but God meant it for good." And we see this again and again. You've seen it in your life. I've seen it in mine. Here in this account, then, in this instance, we see that Satan's purpose was overruled. Satan's purpose was to persecute so as to destroy, to diminish, to shrink down to nothing. God's purpose was to make the good news spread farther and wider than it ever had. Satan's method was overruled and became God's method. Satan's effort ended up being used against him. And I love to see that. We love to see it today. And we need to remind ourselves often that this is God's way of operating, and that Christ is ultimately victorious, and that Satan cannot gain the upper hand against God. And so we should expect the Lord then to work through difficult circumstances, to bring blessings that we cannot foresee from afflictions, persecutions, difficulties. God may be opening some doors for us in some very strange ways. I mentioned this morning the believers in the Ukraine, who at least some of whom are scattered to other countries, maybe other parts of the country as well. God is up to something, no doubt. Some will hear the gospel who have not heard it otherwise. The Lord works in our lives, bringing these unexpected circumstances and troubles that force us into places and situations and with people that he has a purpose for us with. And we should expect him to work in this way. This is not unusual. This is his normal method. So that's, in a way, that's the main observation. And I mention it here at the beginning, but it's all the way through here. Another thing to consider here is this. This preaching of the word, as spoken of here in Acts 8:4, does not require a formal public setting. It does not require what we think of as a worship service. And most every writer or commentator that you will read on this makes this point. There's another word that is sometimes translated preach, which does speak of the more public, formal proclamation. But this is simply the word gospel in its verb form. They went everywhere gospeling, or gospelizing the word of God, the word of Christ. J.A. Alexander calls this the joyful and spontaneous diffusion of the truth by all. Another older writer named Jacobus says, it was such a joyful publishing of the gospel as belongs to all true believers. And so when we read this, that they went everywhere preaching the word, we should understand that it involved a wide variety of settings. It no doubt included formal preaching, but also informal, public discourse, private discourse. It's all spoken of as good newsing, the word. In fact, the impression you get as you read is that it wasn't even something that was coordinated. It just happened. They didn't sit down and plan for a big crusade meeting for 2 weeks and, you know, bring in the band and bring in Billy Graham and all the machinery and so on. It was spontaneous. You don't even get the impression the people had to be told. It came natural to them to take the gospel with them wherever they went. Sometimes, no doubt, it was in synagogues. Sometimes it's in the marketplace. Casual conversations. And this should encourage us to bring the message of the cross of Christ into our daily conversations, communications, those that we have contact with and influence with. In a sense, we shouldn't need to be told, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And if the gospel is in our heart, it will inevitably come out of our mouth. We believe and therefore speak, as Paul reminds the Corinthians. I was quite surprised many years ago to learn of one well-known church where, according to a former member there, the people were pretty much told, and again, this is what I was told. Sometimes things get confused in communication and so on. But the impression, at least, that the people in the pew got was, leave evangelism, the preaching of the gospel, to the professionals. It's not something that just the average person in the pew should be doing. And I don't even like to use that phrase, the average person in the pew. That's talking down. There's no place for that. And I hope that that was a misrepresentation of that congregation and of the pastor there in that place. That doesn't seem to fit whatsoever with what we have here in Acts chapter 8, does it? No, far from it. They didn't leave it to the professionals. Well, if they had done that, since the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, the gospel would have stayed in Jerusalem. And the people would have gone out for safety to these outlying regions and kept their mouths shut in order to preserve their own lives and safety. No, they didn't leave it to the professionals. And probably in past generations, there has been in some circles too much emphasis put upon so-called full-time Christian service. Beloved, we are all full-time Christians. And we may make a livelihood in this calling or occupation and career and so on or another. But in the end, we are Christians all day, every day. And as these, we should, wherever we are, gospel people around us. Notice also that the word they here in verse 4 would include men and women in verse 3. That's the most natural antecedent of the pronoun they in verse 4. The ladies who believe in Christ have opportunities to serve and to witness as well. They have opportunities in some spheres where the men do not. And everyone has God-given providential opportunities, and each one should be used. Another observation is this. Many years ago, I've heard this passage preached this way, that the believers there in Jerusalem, as they were concentrated, were growing careless, indifferent, and they needed shaking up. And so the Lord sent this persecution to shake them up. But that's not really the picture we see here at all. They were being very faithful and earnest and intense in Jerusalem. That's what led to the persecution. Stephen, there in chapter 7, is anything but indifferent and careless. If they had been indifferent in Jerusalem, and the purpose for the persecution was to shake them up, then knowing human nature as we know it, it seems that it would have been unlikely that anything much would have changed once they moved out of Jerusalem. My point here is this. What they did in these outlying regions, wherever they went, was not some new activity for them. It was the same thing that they had been doing before. They were only doing it in new places. And so the point is, we're to serve Christ wherever we are. And as I said, some apparently stayed in Jerusalem. There was a presence and a church in Jerusalem even after this great dispersion. And those who remained had to be faithful. Those who were scattered and who ran for their lives had to be faithful. We must serve the Lord wherever we are. There's a gospel song I used to hear growing up that said, "Brighten the corner where you are." Wherever God puts you, shine for Him, in other words. How do you suppose this developed here in verse 4? Well, you can imagine a conversation between someone and their neighbor. Ah, I see you're new in town. Yes. Where did you come from? Well, I came here from Jerusalem. Oh, really? Well, how are things in Jerusalem? Well, my life was under threat, and I had to leave. Why was your life under threat? Well, it's because I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, a Savior who has come into the world and who is the Son of God and who lived and died and rose again for my salvation. And I trust in Him. And He has forgiven my sins. And I'm reconciled to God by Him. I mean, what open doors of conversation would there be naturally? Do you suppose that they went everywhere and just tried to stay in the shadows and keep it all a secret? No, this good news of the gospel of Christ was so good that they couldn't keep quiet about it. They gladly told, they gladly revealed their own identity and their identification with Christ and the faith of the gospel. You know, when something really good happens to you, you know how hard it is to keep quiet about it? When a grandchild is born, you know, you can see a total stranger across a countertop or at a cash register or whatever, and well, how are you doing today? Oh, I'm doing great. I've got a new grandbaby. Let me tell you, let me show you a picture. And yet, beloved, to know Christ as our Savior is infinitely better than that. And we ought not to keep it a well-kept secret. Let us be eager and ready to give this word of the gospel. There is, in the remainder of Acts chapter 8, two examples that follow. And it seems to me that from verse 5 down to the end of the chapter, what we have is a series of two snapshots of how verse 4 occurred. Both snapshots involve a man named Philip. This is not Philip the Apostle, who evidently is still at Jerusalem at this point. This is Philip the deacon from chapter 6. In fact, he and Stephen were both appointed as the servants of the church there in chapter 6. Stephen is the first martyr in chapter 7. Philip here, we're told about in some detail as to what his ministry involved. Incidentally, with the dispersion of the church at Jerusalem, it would appear then that at least not all of the deacons or servants of the church were needed to remain there. And so some like Philip depart. The assignment given them in chapter 6 no longer relevant. And so he goes to Samaria, verse 5, and preaches Christ to them. And we don't know exactly how and where, but it was, as I say, just in probably many different ways and means that he preached Christ to the city of Samaria. will not take time to tell all that story. It's a fascinating story and some very important lessons to learn there as far as the transfer of miraculous gifts is concerned. But that's another message. Then we see in verse 26 a second snapshot. After a fruitful ministry in an urban area, the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. So he sends him in an opposite direction, way down south of Jerusalem. He had been north in Samaria. Now he's down in Gaza or Gaza. And he's out of this urban environment, and he's on this, what we would think of as a country road, a country highway, out in a out of the way kind of place. You suppose Philip is scratching his head saying, I don't know what I'm doing here. Surely there's nobody here. This is a deserted highway. No traffic. Well, before long, here comes a chariot. Or maybe an entourage with this high-ranking official from Ethiopia. And here's an opportunity to preach the word to him here, one-on-one. This is how the gospel spread in just the in two little snapshots to give us to suggest to our minds how it all happened. Let me then draw this observation, especially with regard to the second snapshot here with the Ethiopian eunuch. We should recognize the value of one soul. One soul. Maybe God has one soul for you to reach and to minister to. Maybe someone very close to you. Let us be faithful. If the Lord gives us one person out on the highway to witness to, an old Puritan writer named Isaac Ambrose said, the soul of the meanest galley slave is more than heaven and earth, than sun and moon and stars, and all the host of heaven. Another observation is this. In the next chapter, chapter 9, we read of the conversion of none other than Saul of Tarsus, the chief persecutor. That's a major turning point in the book of Acts and in the early church and in the history of Christianity. This man who was the bitterest enemy of the truth, bitterest enemy of Christ, bitterest enemy of the disciples of Christ, was converted and became a follower himself. And became a disciple and became an apostle. And friends, your bitterest enemy may in fact be one of God's elect. And no one knows it but God, because he's the one who's done the choosing. And we look at this most unlikely person and we say, no way. And God says, this is the one that I've chosen to save. And so, as Martin Lloyd-Jones would say, there's something, that there is a romance in preaching the gospel because we never know who God is going to save next. And it encourages us and prompts us to be faithful in every occasion. So, let me encourage you and me to consider ourselves as missionaries, wherever we're scattered abroad, wherever we find ourselves, wherever we land, wherever providence has put us, I've seen a sign at the back exit of church doors in church buildings that say, you are now entering the mission field. And there's a profound truth to that. I saw that, 2 days ago in a Methodist church. I was quite surprised, frankly, to see that. We should consider ourselves as missionaries wherever God has put us, in whatever home He has put us, in whatever job He has put us, in whatever community, in whatever neighborhood, in with whatever extended family that we have, as well as with total strangers. And those who do social media are missionaries in that sphere. We simply need to be conscious of souls around us all the time. The old saying goes, you cannot take the gospel to the wrong address. And there's much truth in that. You can't take the gospel to the wrong address because one size fits all. Everyone needs the same Savior, the same righteousness of Christ, to be reconciled to the same God through the same Lord Jesus. And so, do not frown upon the smallest effort. A small effort is better than no effort. You say, well, I'm not very outgoing and I don't meet people and I'm very introverted and shy, but maybe I could give out a tract. Then by all means, give out tracts. Do what you can. Plant the seed. Water where others have planted. And you know that the planting and the watering are the constants. The constant parts, the reaping and the harvesting that God gives is occasional and in His time and way. But it really is folly to think to gather a harvest if there's no planting and watering. Quite a few years ago, I heard about the biggest Episcopalian denomination in decline for generations here in the United States, and they hired some organization to do extensive study and research and to figure out why Episcopal churches were dying. And after, I don't know how many months or maybe a year of research, they discovered that the average Episcopalian invites someone to church every 30 years. So on an average, Episcopalians once in a lifetime, probably. And of course, some that would do it more regularly make up the average for those that never invite anyone to church even. Well, perhaps that would be a place for the Episcopalians to begin. How are we doing? In one of his early articles, Arthur Pink gave this message, and I don't know if he coined the phrase, but he may have. I haven't found it anywhere before him. He said, we must evangelize or fossilize. It will be one or the other. I read this in a church bulletin recently, something to think about. An artist was given a commission to paint a portrait of a dying church. Weeks later, he presented his work. The picture was not as expected. There was a fine church building with stained glass windows and beautiful pews and carpet and pulpit furnishings and so on, chandeliers. What was the artist thinking? Portrait of a dying church. In a corner there was a small box with a slot in the top labeled Missionary Offerings. The slot was covered with cobwebs. That's the portrait of a dying church. Not reaching out. And again, it's not just foreign missions that we need to be concerned about, though our concern should be global. And in our own neighborhood. And so, let us be missionaries here. Let us be missionary-minded everywhere. And the key to the whole thing, beloved, is to be so enamored with Christ, so amazed at His grace, so deeply indebted to Him, and so filled with love for lost souls, that we simply must tell someone, anyone, everyone. Let us be prayerful, and then watching for the doors that the Lord opens in answer to our prayers. Let us all use our gifts and our opportunities and do all that we can to get a hearing for the gospel. Who can you gospel this week? Who can you good news this week? I overheard that I think some here today are, as soon as we dismiss, going out in the neighborhood with literature, knocking doors or something. Thank the Lord. What can you do? We're endeavoring to do more as a church. And may God bless the efforts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would impress upon us in a new and lasting way the great privilege that it is to know the good news, to have the good news, to to be a partaker of it, to have eaten and to be eating the bread of life. And as we see others starving around us, help us not to hoard it to ourselves. And we know, Father, that every natural man has resistance to the truth. And it's not an easy task. But we pray that you would prepare hearts and providentially lead us to those whom you would save, and help us to scatter the seed on all kinds of soil, and know that by your electing grace, some will fall on good ground, and some who hunger and thirst will feed on the bread of life. And we pray that you would use us all in that privilege, and bless efforts even this day, this afternoon, and this week, and as we seek open doors in various places, we pray for your blessing upon every effort. And we pray for the farthest corners of the earth as well. We commit ourselves and our works to you. In Jesus' name, amen.